Please turn your Bibles to Esther chapter 8. Esther chapter 8. Last Lord's Day, we ended reading at verse 8, I think, of the chapter. What we'll do this morning is we will pick up and read chapter 8 in its entirety again. I'm not going to be actually preaching on the letter today, or the book today, but this continues us through our reading of this book, so that when we come to open up and preach on chapter by chapter or section by section, at least we can say we've read it through it together in public worship. So, Esther chapter 8, let us read God's word. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther told him what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, if it pleased the king, and if it found favor in his sight, and if the timing, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jews, behold, I have given Esther to the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews, in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. The king's scribes were summoned at that time. The third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews. So to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers, riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying, the king allowed the Jews who were in the very city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples. And the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown, and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was a gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for the fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Amen, and God bless the public reading of his word. There she stands, a young woman, before her king, her heart beating and thumping, She knows full well that no one is allowed into the presence of the king unless they are summoned. And yet she has dared to stand in his presence, not out of arrogance, but out of a boldness that comes from seeking to do what she perceived the will of God to be. And yet she didn't know what the outcome would be. There was no way of telling. Faced with the opportunity, she had seized the moment, placed herself in an extremely difficult situation, and waited to see what God would do. You and I have only one life to live. God says that that life is like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning, and in the evening it fades and withers. Every day of our one lives, God is working out his eternal plans and purposes in this world. It's a plan which directly involves each one of us. It's a plan that you and I are intimately involved in. It's a plan which sees God's passion to see the lives of men and women changed being worked out. Men and women on this earth got up this morning, many of them, and they had no thought for God. They had no desire to seek God. But before the sun sets in whatever part of the world they're living today, they will, by God's mercy and grace, have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Hundreds and thousands of them across the world today are going to come into an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. And you and I, have by God's grace the privilege of being involved in that process here in Airdrie, in Wishaw, in Holytown, wherever God has placed you in this land. The big question is this: how willing are we to seize the opportunities that God gives to us? How willing are we to break free from the fear and embarrassment that so often causes us to say, "No, I won't speak. No, I won't do." Big question is, how serious are we about seizing the moment when God says to us by His Spirit, "You must do this. You must do this, for you are one of mine." How we respond to that challenge by the Spirit of God on our lives not only determines our lives and the course of our lives, but the lives of many around us. This book of Esther is all about God creating an opportunity for a young woman. And then it looks at how she responded to that situation and the consequences of her decision. What I want to do over the next two Lord's days is set the historical context of this book so that when we come to digest and ingest its contents, that it might shape our thinking when it comes to the way we make decisions, we can see the importance of it. Sometimes when we read things of significance in the Bible, they don't strike us as being as significant and as important as they really were, because we're merely looking at them in a cursory way. It becomes nothing more than just a nice wee story. No, it was nice that Esther did what she did. It was nice that she put herself into that situation. And it was good that God saved his people. And that's the depth of analysis that so often we bring to passages and books like this. But there's a phenomenal amount going on in these few hours in the life of this young woman that is going to shape and dictate and determine the way that God works in the lives of his people. And until you understand the historical context and all that lies behind it, the full weight of that is not brought to bear when you read it. And when that's not brought to bear when we read it, when we come then to deduce lessons from this book for our lives, if we don't treat it with the seriousness and the significance and the profoundness that it deserves and demands, then the lessons that we draw from that are equally insignificant, unless not powerful. We tend to just say, well, that's something that she did, and maybe I could do that sometime too, in some way or some shape or some form. It doesn't grasp our hearts. It doesn't say to us, this is how God would have me to live. It's just, it was nice for her. Maybe I could get something out of that. We need the full weight of the history to draw our minds to the importance of what God is doing here. Now, I'm going to start way back in the beginning. A long way back. I'll skip over the initial decades, centuries, and even millennia. But I think it's important to set the book in its entire context. Two thousand BC, God approached a man called Abram. Genesis chapter 12. He said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. I will bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We are here today because of those words that God spoke to Abram 4,000 years ago. That's an amazing thought in itself. That you and I are sitting here today because God took the decision to impress himself upon this man and enter into a promise with this man that would affect all the peoples of the world in varying ways for the rest of the history of the world. Abram's name was changed to Abraham, his wife from Sarai to Sarah, and against all physical odds at the age, he was 99. The Bible tells us that Sarah, the way of the woman, had ceased to be with Sarah when she conceived. Against all physical prospects, this old man and this old woman gave birth to a son. You know his name, Isaac. And Isaac became the father of two boys, two twins, Esau and Jacob. Now, I know you know this, and I know you know this, but stay with it. Get into the mind that what we're coming to hear is a history lesson here, and start to enjoy it. Don't say, I know this, and switch off. Use this as an opportunity to refresh your mind of these things. God chose not to bless the older one, Esau, which was a normal practice, but he chose Jacob instead. Jacob, in turn, became the father of 11 sons, one of whom was Joseph. Joseph he loved, and because of his love for Joseph, and because of Joseph's ability, Joseph was one who was conspired against by his brothers and eventually sold into slavery in Egypt. Do you know how, through his belief in God and his obedience to the laws of God, as a young man, God blessed him? How God blessed Joseph as a young man because he did the simple things of obeying God well. And I remind our young people, if you want a lesson on blessing in your life and happiness in your life, you look at the life of Joseph and you see him as one who sought God every day of his life. Every day of his life. Made good decisions every day of his life. Sought the kingdom of God. And what transpired was blessing for him. But not only for him, but for his whole family. Because when there was a famine then in the land of Egypt, Joseph's father, Jacob, who thought that Joseph was long dead, Joseph's father plus his brothers came back into Egypt, and the family settled in Egypt. And through God's provision via Joseph, this family of 70 people grew over a period of 400 years from 12 households into 12 households comprising a community of 2 million people. So there was the blessing of God on the good decisions that that young man made and how that had an impact for millions of people as a result of the choices that he made. For 400 years they lived in Egypt. Towards the end of that period, they were subject to slavery. They were subject to making the bricks that were to build the Egyptian empire. And at the end of that time, they cried out to God for help. Or during that time, they cried out to God for help. And God heard their cry, and he sent one whom he would use to bring them out. His name was Moses. He had had the unique experience of growing up in the Egyptian Pharaoh's household. He was aware of the royal intricacies of the Egyptian palace. But he had fled 40 years earlier because he had killed a young Egyptian. And he'd been identified in this process by a Hebrew. And fearing for his life, he had fled into the desert. And after 40 years, God came to him and spoke to Moses and said, I want you to leave this isolation, barren wilderness, and I want you to go and lead my people out of Egypt. And he was not initially all that enthusiastic, was Moses. And it was only because God then brought in an assistant and his brother Aaron that he went and engaged in the task. You know about the 10 plagues that God used to soften and then break the heart of Pharaoh, who was resistant because God had hardened his heart. God was going to demonstrate his power in bringing these people out of Egypt. There was no way that these people were ever going to leave Egypt. They had become the economic slaves to the great Egyptian empire. There was no way in which Pharaoh could open the doors and let them walk out. They were the people who were providing the economic basis upon which the whole Egyptian empire was established. They couldn't just walk out. Be like a workforce walking out of a business. It wasn't going to happen. And so he resisted, and God hardened his heart, and God hardened his heart, and plague after plague after plague after plague, until that night when the angel of death passed over. And all the firstborn in Egypt were put to death. And the Lord demonstrated his deliverance to his people through the shedding of blood and the sacrificial paschal lamb, the blood that was spread on the doorpost and lintel. And all the firstborn in Israel did not die that night, whereas all the firstborn of Egypt did die. And God brought them out by a mighty hand. Pharaoh said, right, take them, Moses. He took them out, and he brought them. And there the dust was rising as the Egyptians were chasing after them, and the Red Sea was before them. There was no route of escape. God had taken them directly into the path via the leadership of Moses of the Red Sea, and the Egyptians were hounding down on them. There was no way in which they were going to get away. They were going to be utterly annihilated. And then God did the most amazing thing of all. He caused the vast Red Sea to stand on its end, as it were. Picture that. Picture a huge expanse of water being halted in its tracks. And these 2 million plus people making their way through, taking hours to make their way through the waterbed that was in this sea. And they get to the other side. And as the Egyptians are tearing in their chariots after them, there the sea comes cascading in around them. They're taken and they're given the law. God says, I have brought you out of a land. I have made you free. but you are free to live for me. For that is real freedom. Freedom is walking in the ways of God. And God said to them, you walk in my ways and you'll be free. And you will delight in each other and you will delight in me. And he gave them the law as a means of living for their freedom, their good and his glory. And then he said, I want you to go up and take this land that I have promised an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. I'm going to give it to you. And so they send in the spies. And the spies go in and they come out. And what do they say? The people are big, but our God is great. The men are giants, but God is able to deal with any giant that any human being might present to us. No, they say, these people are too big. We can't go in and take them except for two, Joshua and Caleb. And God says, you're not prepared to trust me. After I've opened up the Red Sea, you're not prepared to walk in my ways. After I've demonstrated my power in delivering you from Egypt, you're not prepared to go in and take this land. Well, he says, you can walk around the desert then for 40 years. And all those of adult age who had left Egypt died in the desert. They never saw the promised land. He provided for them food. He provided for them water. Their shoes never, never wore out. God protected them. God guarded them. God fed them. And God, through Joshua, then took them into that land. They claimed that land. They claimed it. They defeated the armies of the land. In many ways, they conquered it. But they failed to do what God said again. They failed to take it out entirely. They left pockets of people living within that land whom God said destroy. You see, the heart of man again, not willing to carry through what God wants in God's way. Too gentle. Too gracious. Too peaceable. Too comfortable. And there the seeds were sown. The seeds were sown of what would happen in subsequent generations. The seeds were sown in what would happen in their lives of their granddaughters and their grandsons and their great-granddaughters and their great-grandsons. Their failure to do what God required of them. So we're down to about 1400 BC. And for the next few hundred years, they are led by men and a woman who are known as judges. And this is the very turbulent period in the history of God's people that I spoke about in the interpretation and the presentation of the psalm this morning. God would lead them through the judge. The people would seek after the ways of God and the Lord would bless them. Then the people would become discontent, as it were, with the blessings of life. You know, it is easy to become discontent with the blessings of God. It's a quirk of our sinful characters that even when things are going well, we want somehow to mess it up. We not actually come out and say that, but we have a capacity for doing that. We don't deliberately set out to do it, but our sinful hearts stir up something within us and our minds go off at a tangent. The idea of seeking God daily and reading His Word and speaking to Him in prayer, the idea of seeking righteousness every day of our lives, well, that just becomes something that is part and parcel of our lives. And suddenly we become tired of that and the excitement of it, the excitement of being really, really up for God. Well, we lose that excitement and we should never really have that excitement in the first place, because if you're going on the emotion of excitement then and not joyful obedience, then you will be disappointed. And they began to drift. And God would bring in a nation or a peoples. And God would cause their crops to be destroyed. He would cause their homes to be ravaged. And then they would turn. They would say to God, please, God. You read the book of Judges and you see it. time and time and time again. This whole scenario, it's unreal to actually say, as I said when I was speaking in the psalm, you would think that eventually the penny would drop with them. That eventually they would say, well, enough is enough. We're not going to pursue this way anymore. We're not going to seek after God for a season and then turn away from God. We're not going to delight in the things of God and then after a while say that God is no longer the one who is going to save us and protect us. Just open up any chapter in the book of Judges, chapter 2, verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord and the Lord of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served Baals and Ashereth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the land of their surrounding enemies, so they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them, as the Lord had warned, and the Lord had sworn to them, and they were terribly distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the land, the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they heard after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord. And they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted them and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned their back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices of their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he said to them, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I have commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died. Time and time again. What a sober warning to us who seek after the Lord to take care every day lest we become familiar. And familiarity breeds contempt. And contempt breeds laziness. And laziness breeds a desire to seek after the things that are not of God and the people who are not of God. We need to really take care. When we begin to taste of things they're outside of the kingdom and they seem better to us than God, then we need to really, really hang up the red flag in our lives and say, what's going on here? Why am I enjoying the things that are outside the kingdom more than the things that are in the kingdom? There's something wrong in my heart. And for 400 years, this backwards and forwards tussle went on until they asked God to give them a king. Initially, everything went well. Saul was their first king. But he rebelled against God, so God raised up David. And whilst initially, for the first few years, he was king only in the southern tribe of Judah, Saul's son Ish-bosheth exercised rule over the northern tribes of Israel. But when Ish-bosheth was assassinated, David then unified the nation, and David moved the capital to Jerusalem. And he led a military campaign. He defeated the surrounding nations and he led the nation into a period of previously unexperienced boom. He wasn't a perfect man, and we're well aware of the sin of David. But he was a man who genuinely had a heart for God. And he was a man who led the people and governed the people according to the principles of God. And because he was a man of God, and because he led the people in the ways of God, God blessed the people. You look at that period in the history of the nation of Israel. They were blessed economically. They were blessed physically. They were blessed socially. They were blessed in their religion. Everything you look at in the life of David's kingdom and then Solomon's kingdom, his son who followed him, it's a golden era in the history of the people of God. Because in David and then in his son, you had men who desired one thing and one thing alone, that they would lead and they would rule the people according to the ways of God. And many, many hundreds and thousands of families were blessed, had better lives, had better relationships, because their leaders sought first to lead them in the ways of God. It wasn't merely an economic boom. It wasn't merely the fact that David had an army that was able to take in all the other peoples and so generate funds. There's a direct link between the blessing that was going on here and their heart to lead in the people of God and the way of God. But 930 BC, following the death of Solomon, the northern tribes revolted. And that led to division in the kingdom of Israel into the 10 northern tribes of Israel under the leadership of Jeroboam and 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, in a region called Judah under Solomon's son Rehoboam. Now here is the beginning of the end. Jeroboam is in the northern kingdom, 10 tribes. Rehoboam is in the southern kingdom, 2 tribes. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And for the next 200 years, the 2 kingdoms were ruled over by a series of kings who, by and large, with a few notable exceptions, did evil in the sight of the Lord. And again, there is a lesson for us that when you are being blessed by God and God is giving you so much, He is blessing you in every way. How easy it is for that just to become accepted as something that is to be taken for granted, rather than something that every generation has to pursue with a vigor and a vengeance. Each generation seeking after God with their whole heart and their whole soul and their whole mind and their whole strength, and not saying, because our fathers and our mothers pursued that with a vigor, that we are safe, that it is going to go well with us. It will not go well with us unless we seek after God in our hearts, in our lives, and in our minds. And these men fail to do that. And the consequence of that is that the wealth and the prosperity and the spiritual blessing that had been built up in Israel and then in Judah began to dissipate. Yes, there were times of revival and reformation under men like Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah. But then events began to fall apart because in 722, that which Amos and Hosea had prophesied came true. The northern kingdom had descended into disarray because of corruption, political infighting. And the great world power of that day, the Assyrians, under the leadership of a man called Pul, or Tiglath-Pileser III, to give his regal name, he came and he launched an attack against the northern kingdom. Now here is the beginning of the story which is going to have an impact on Esther some 300 years later. It's something that had been on the cards for about 10 years. Pul, the king of Assyria, had come to Israel and he had been bought off, as was the practice of the day. The king of Israel, Menahem, had given Pul 1,000 talents of silver, we read this in 2 Kings, that he might help him to confirm his hold in the royal power. They took that money from rich men in Israel and he gave it to the king of Assyria. But there was something that was intrinsically different about this king of Assyria than all the other kings, because all the other kings in past generations, what happened was the big nation came in, it went into a small nation, it went and attacked the small nation, it took spoils from the small nation, it came back, and there they had those spoils for a season, and then whenever they wanted again, they would go in and they would take those spoils and they would come back. But in between generations, or in between times, the small nations would be left basically to get on with what they wanted to get on with. Tiglath-Pileser had a different approach. He was going to build a world empire. He was going to build an empire that was going to stretch right across the Persian Gulf. Your Israel, you're right across Iraq and Iran, a huge swathe of the earth. And if you want to understand the Old Testament, you have to understand this man, Tiglath-Pileser. One of the problems that we have with regard to the Old Testament is that we read the Old Testament, we read about Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Could you tell me what those men were prophesying about? Could you tell me, in a big picture, what they were actually saying? Often the reason why we don't understand that is because we don't grapple with the truth that is in those chapters about what was going on in the world at the time. Because those men were not just telling the people of God to be good. They were addressing the issues of the day. And those issues were relative to the likes of Tiglath-Pileser III in Assyria, to Cyrus, the king of Persia, to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. They were all in reference to those men. So if you want to understand what God was doing in the Old Testament, you have to understand, and it's God tells us about these kings. I'm not bringing in something from history sources or outside of Scripture. What I'm bringing you is history from the contents of Scripture. And Tiglath-Pileser, he was going to build his empire. Isaiah speaks of his army. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 27. Because the army of Tiglath-Pileser was the great weapon that he used in order to dominate the nations around. And this is what Isaiah says. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is a loose, not a saddle strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves seem like flint. And their wheels like whirlborn. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions. They roar, they growl, they seize their prey, and they carry it off, and none can rescue. This is Isaiah warning the people of God that this man, Tiglath-Pileser, has an army. This is Isaiah warning them that he has an army that's going to expand this empire, and they better take care. And it's at this point, there's a very significant turning point in the history of both Israel and Judah as nations. Menahem dies. He's succeeded by his son Pekahiah. And he's like his father. He remains a servant of Assyria. But one of his army officers, a man called Pekah, decides that he's not happy with the fact that Israel is subject to Assyria. And he has Pekahiah assassinated and he takes the crown for himself. Now, Ahaz in Judah, the southern kingdom, he's sitting there comfortably. And Pekah comes to him and says, let's join together and let's fight against the Assyrians. Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to do that. Pekah then invades Judah. That sends the whole of Jerusalem into a panic because Jerusalem is the capital of Judah. Isaiah tells Ahaz, the king of Judah, to remain calm and let God sort it out. Ahaz, like you and I, wants to see something concrete and something tangible happening. He's not prepared to wait on God. So what Ahaz does, and this is key to the events of the people of God in Israel and Judah that subsequently take place. Ahaz goes to Tiglath-Pileser and says, Tiglath, Pekah has killed Pekahiah. He's come to me. He wants us to fight against you. Will you come and help me? Tiglath-Pileser doesn't need an invitation because he's going to sort out Israel anyway. And what Ahaz has done in asking Tiglath-Pileser is the small state of Judah, he has raised its profile in Tiglath-Pileser's mind. Before that, they didn't hardly exist. And that's what Isaiah told him would happen. He says, keep your mouth shut because you don't need to tell Tiglath-Pileser that you exist. Keep your head low and let him sort it out. Tiglath-Pileser comes in, takes over the northern kingdom of Israel, and says to Ahaz and Judah, by the way, you're now going to be my servant. And it's not just economic servitude. It's not just you're going to have to pay your taxes. Because when the Assyrians come in, they brought in their gods. So here Ahaz has opened the door to the gods of Asherah and the other gods of the Assyrians. He has opened the door to bring in this relationship with these gods that they formerly did not have. The people in the northern kingdom, most of them are deported off to Assyria. Some of them around Samaria are allowed to remain as the northern kingdom, but that only lasts for a few years. And then they are taken off as well. So the whole northern kingdom in 722 is brought to an end. Tiglath-Pileser has long died. His son Shalmaneser has been deposed, and Sargon II, he comes in 722 and says, right, had enough, northern kingdom, no more, you're finished, all of you out, and you're going to Assyria. And what he does is he replaces all the people of God in the northern kingdom of Israel with people from all around his empire. And he scatters all the people of God all around the 127 provinces. Now, is the penny beginning to drop? Whenever Mordecai comes and says, our people in these 127 provinces are going to be put to death, did any of us wonder how come all these people are scattered around the 127 provinces? Surely they're all still standing in Israel. Did anybody think about that? This threat goes out across all the 127 provinces. The reason why they're in the 127 provinces is because 200 years before they'd all been scattered from the northern kingdom out into these provinces by Tiglath-Pileser, Shalmaneser, and then eventually by Sargon. Within 100 years, the Assyrian Empire is no more. The Babylonians, they have become the dominant force. Babylonians come in. And why the Babylonians, as the Babylonians are preparing themselves to come in, the Egyptians say to the people living in Judah, they say to them, let's go and let's take Judah and let's put a buffer zone between us and the Babylonians. And the king in Judah defends himself and his nation against this attack. But he's defeated. The Babylonians come in, and over the next 15 years, up till 586 BC, there are three deportations of God's people from Judah. There's a final siege in Jerusalem. Final siege in Jerusalem. This is Nebuchadnezzar time and Daniel time, and the people of God are taken from the remaining two territories, Benjamin and Judah, the one nation, Judah in the south. They're taken from that nation and they are scattered. So effectively, what you have now is no longer the northern kingdom of Israel, and no longer the southern kingdom of Judah. By 560 BC, there are three world powers. There's the Babylonians, there's the Medes and the Persians. The Babylonians and the Persians are an alliance, uncomfortable as it is, against the Medes. And the people of God are spread throughout the Babylonian Empire. They are spread across the Babylonian Empire. And they are extremely vulnerable. Plan and purpose of God to have one people, one nation, living geographically, as it were, in the heart of the world, seems to be in shreds. It's finished. It's over. It's the end. We know, of course, it's not. But to all intents and purposes, for anybody alive at that time, it seems like it. Now, that's the history of God's people in half an hour over 4,000 years. And that's the background to much of the entire Old Testament. Next Lord's Day, we will look at the events immediately leading up to Esther's coming and see the importance of the decision that this young woman made. The simple decision to seize the moment. A simple decision to seize the moment that affected many people's lives. Now you say to me, well, I'm never going to have that opportunity. You don't know what opportunity God would bring to you or to one of these young people or to one yet unborn in this church. One yet unborn in this church. In decades or maybe a century or two centuries from now, when this land of ours is on its absolute knees because of man's rebellion against God, you don't know that there might be one that he might raise up who, because of the obedience of his forefathers and foremothers, because they walked in the ways of righteousness, that God might use for his eternal glory. And that only happens as each one of us gets the simple decisions right each day, each week, each month, each year. That's the key that unlocks the eternal plans and purposes of God and our involvement in them. Amen.